good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith and would like to bring them up for discussion, we will discuss them here. And if you would like to discuss alternative viewpoints from that of the host, that is, you've heard this host espouse some view or some interpretation and you think that's not quite right and you have a better viewpoint, feel free to call. We'll be glad to discuss with you whatever's on your mind along those lines as well. The number to call, in any case, is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. And I want to inform our listeners in Oregon that I will be coming to Oregon again after so long an absence. I used to come up several times a year, and I used to live in Oregon. But I live in Southern California now, and I don't get up to Oregon like I used to, and I miss it. But I'm coming up again. I think it's probably been a couple of years since I've been up there. I'll be speaking 3 days in a row, the 19th, 20th, and 21st, I think, is the dates. Let me just check that just to make sure so I don't mislead you. September, 19th, 20th, and 21st. Thursday, Friday, and Saturday next week. And I'll be speaking in Salem and in Corvallis and in McMinnville. And if you're interested in catching any of those, you can go to our website and find out more about that. The meeting in Salem on Thursday night is going to be just open questions and answers. The gathering in Corvallis on Friday night is going to be a debate with an evolutionist. And in McMinnville on Saturday, we're just going to have a regular gathering where I'm going to teach. So that's going on in about a week and a half from now. And if you're interested in living in Oregon or going to be in Oregon, just go to the website. You'll find out all you need to know there. TheNarrowPath.com is the website. The Narrow Path. And if you click on the link that says announcements, you'll learn all that you need to know. Let's talk to Joe from Stockton, California, first of all. Joe, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, hi, Steve. Thank you for taking my call. I just recently started listening to you probably about a month back. I only catch the last half of your show. That's when it comes on our radio station.
Right, right.
So if I'm presenting any questions that are just going to be repeated, answered and repeated by you, I apologize. My question is concerning 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6, and the context preceding that, where Paul is addressing the Corinthian church about not going beyond what is written.
Mm-hmm.
I was wondering if I could get your opinion on what he understands or what he's trying to explain there as going beyond what is written. I've been told that what's written in the Book of Life, one interpretation, I've been told that what is written is written Scripture itself. But I noticed in 1 Corinthians, first chapter, twice he said it is written, and he quotes Scripture, says, and it is written, quotes Scripture. I don't know, maybe it's not true. He says it is written at the end of chapter 1, but then 4 he says not to go beyond what's written. I'm wondering if I get your opinion on what he means on what is written.
Okay, I'll be glad to talk about that. You just stay on the line, I guess, so since you can't listen on the radio right now where you're at. The first four chapters of 1 Corinthians clearly are Paul's dealing with a problem that was existing in the Corinthian church that had to do with rivalry and loyalties to different teachers. And some people were glorying in one teacher or another. Some were saying, I am of Paul, and they thought that was their boast to being the best Christians in Corinth. Others said, no, I'm of Apollos. And others were saying, I'm of Cephas. And others were saying, I'm of Christ. And this was a prideful thing, naming some leader as if, that's the best leader to be following. And the fact that you're following that leader makes you better than people who are following somebody else. It's a little bit like the mentality of denominationalism. Someone saying, I'm a Baptist, or I'm a Lutheran, or I'm a Pentecostal, or I'm a Catholic, and thinking that somehow means that I'm in a better class of Christians than other people who aren't in this group. It's a very denominational kind of mentality. Now, what was written probably is a reference to chapter 1, verse 31, which you mentioned, where he quotes from Jeremiah. He quotes a little tiny portion of what's in Jeremiah 9:23, and it says, as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. Now, Paul is still on the same subject all the way through chapter 4, because he talks about the differences in style of different ministers, himself and Apollos, and he even says in chapter 4, I've transferred these things to me and Apollos, there in verse 6, for your sakes, that you might learn not to think beyond what is written. I think not to think beyond what is written is reference to, if you're going to glory, glory in the Lord. Don't glory in Paul or Apollos or Cephas or in any other connection that you've got. Just glory in being a follower of Jesus Christ. And he says, so that you may not be puffed up on behalf of one, meaning either Paul or Apollos, against the other. The whole section, chapter 1 through 4, is Paul's dealing with this mentality of thinking a Christian is proud to be a follower of Paul or proud to be a follower of Apollos, instead of simply being glorying in the Lord. I'm a follower of Jesus. And so, in my opinion, Paul is saying if you are glorying in Paul or in Apollos, you're going beyond what is written in the scripture that says you should glory only in the Lord. So that would be my own understanding of what Paul's saying there.
Steve?
Yeah.
My second follow-up question to that, I've heard some people stating that would be referring to scripture itself. I think in Paul, in 1 Corinthians, he makes a couple references to the Corinthians following the teachings that he had proclaimed to them, or traditions, he named. Is Paul stating, is he giving a clearance to something that's not inscripturated there, or in your opinion, is what the traditions he's talking about, as he stated in the letters, different?
I'm not sure I understand what your question is. When Paul talks about tradition and following tradition, what's the question?
Yeah, I think in chapter 11 he talks about, I'm proud to follow traditions. I think he said this in another spot there in the First Corinthians. I can't quite remember what it said. But is that Paul giving the Corinthians, or is it an assumption that they're going to follow what he taught them orally? Is it right to them? And they need to stick to that also, or is I'm just wondering if Paul is giving them authorization, I guess, to follow what he taught orally and not necessarily in his letter. Do you understand what I'm coming from?
Well, I mean, of course, he expects them to follow what he taught them orally as well as what he taught them in letter. His writing a letter to them was just an extension of the same phenomenon of his teaching them in person. I mean, if I'm home with my children and I tell my son to make his bed in the morning, if I say it to him, he should do it. If I go away and I'm gone for a few weeks and I write an email to him and say, make your bed every morning, the fact that I emailed it to him is no different than if I spoke it to him in person. Paul had given certain teachings to the church in person, and now he's giving some teachings to them in writing, and he didn't consider that there's a difference between the value of what he told them in person and the value of what he tells them in writing. I'm not sure how you're asking that. It sounds like you're saying, is Paul authorizing them to follow his oral teachings? Of course.
I guess what I wanted to narrow down to is that part of my question is Paul giving them revelation from God that isn't in his letters, that is binding and would be binding in future generations? Do you understand? In other words, is the tradition the word of God that needs to be carried on? And not necessarily what he wrote, but what he taught orally.
Well, whether it's something that he taught them in person or wrote to them, it becomes, the word tradition in the Greek just means something passed down. They are expected to pass down the things that he tells them, at least those things that are theological or moral. Obviously, there's some incidental instructions he gives them. For example, he suggests that they should perhaps eat meals at home before they come to church, because they've been abusive of and their appetites have gotten the better of them at the communion table. Now, that's a local, that's a piece of advice for them that isn't necessarily for everybody. We don't all have to eat a meal before we go to church. But if we have the same problem they have, then we should. Paul is teaching them Christian norms. He had been with them for 18 months before he wrote this letter, and then he left and went to Ephesus and wrote this letter to them. But in the 18 months that he taught them, he was teaching them the same kinds of things. I mean, what he writes, what he teaches in writing, what he teaches in person are not different kinds of things. Now, are these to be passed down? Well, Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2, the things you've heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, teach the same to others, to faithful men who will in turn teach others. So Paul did want his teachings to be passed along from generation to generation after he was gone.
Hello?
Yeah.
I keep getting, sounds like I'm dropping off. Okay.
Well, your phone is breaking up. Your phone is breaking up a bit. It's kind of hard to hear you sometimes. Yeah.
Yeah, I know. I'm actually driving on your set. Okay. Well, I'll let your other callers get a chance. Thanks for your input, Steve.
Okay. Yeah, I'm not sure. Thank you for your call. I wonder if perhaps he didn't state it, but I wonder if the call was made as a result of conversations with Roman Catholics. I just wonder that because of his seeming confusion over the difference between tradition and written scripture and the authority. It sounds like the kind of question that might have behind it some kind of discussion where a Roman Catholic said, well, tradition is as important as scripture. And, you know, so Catholics should follow tradition, Christians should follow tradition as well as scripture. Well, the problem here is, of course, Protestants would not disagree that we should follow the traditions that Paul and the apostles gave the church, whether they were spoken or written. The difference between that and what Roman Catholicism teaches is that Roman Catholicism teaches that we should put traditions that came up later than the apostles on the same level with the apostles, that the traditions of the churches that developed in later ages through the bishops and the ecumenical councils and so forth, that they should be on the same level as Scripture. Well, I don't think they should be, and certainly nothing in the Bible suggests that they should be. The traditions that are spoken highly of in the New Testament are the traditions, as is very clear as you read the passages, talk about the things that Paul and the apostles gave the churches to hang on to and to pass down. What bishops and other church officials came up with centuries later they're not included in Paul's statement about traditions. There were none of those. He wasn't recommending those. So I don't know. Maybe the confusion you're having is with reference to the controversy between Roman Catholics and Protestants over this matter of tradition and scripture. Kind of sounds like that might be where it's coming from. Otherwise, I'm not really sure where the question was coming from, what the concern was. We're going to talk next to Philip from Albany, Oregon. And we have a line open for you also at 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Philip, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, thank you for taking my call. I just have one questions, really. It's so many believers or Christians think that we are in the end times. And yet at the same time, Christians around the world want to live in the present time where, so to say, the rule of government is still the priority in a way, you know, worldwide. My question is, when the scriptures tell us that God will judge all governments at the end time, Is the scriptures leaving open the possibility that one or other countries can maybe repent of a certain way that God will hold into judgment and God will forgive them? Or is it solid that God will hold account with every nation and Christ, I mean, he will even put them out of business? Can governments can be saved at the end of days?
Okay. You know, there are some people who believe when they look at the story of the sheep and the goats in Matthew 25, beginning at verse 31, when it says that Jesus, when he comes, will sit on the throne of his glory and he'll call all the nations before him and separate between them as a shepherd separates between sheep and goats. And the sheep will go into eternal life and the goats into eternal punishment. That this is said, he calls all nations before him. And some people, there are some dispensationalists, not all, who believe that there will be a judgment of nations as national entities.
Yes.
And that some of them will go into a millennial age. Even though not everyone in those nations is a Christian, yet as a nation, each one will be consigned either to, you know, punishment or to the millennial age. Now, I personally think that God does judge societies, but I don't think that's what's being discussed there. That's not my understanding. I think if God judges societies, individual nations, I think it's within history. And it usually takes the form, at least in the Old Testament, and I have no reason to believe it's different in the New. In the Old Testament, it was in the form of one nation being succumbing to an attack from another nation, usually in war, one nation was judged and brought down. And that would be something that takes place within history. Now, when Jesus talks about coming with his Father's glory and the holy angels and calling all the nations before him, I don't see that necessarily as something in history. I see that as the end of time. I see that as Christ's second coming and judgment. Now, in that judgment, all nations will be judged, meaning not just Israel. The word nations in the Bible, in the New Testament, is usually a contrast with Israel. It essentially has the same meaning as Gentiles. So he's going to call all the Gentiles. And, of course, Israel too will be judged, but the Gentile nations will also be judged as individuals. I think he means as individuals. I don't see how a nation can be judged on the basis, for example, of how you, in as much as you did it to the least of my brethren, you did it to me. Some people think brethren there means the Jews, and others would say Christians, but a whole nation, generally speaking, can't be said to have treated Christians or Jews any particular way, except maybe in most recent times. Some nations are there for hundreds of years, and they have seasons where they've done good and seasons where they've done evil. So I don't think that the national entities as political units are being judged so much as the individuals of all nations. Likewise, when Jesus says, go and make disciples of all nations, I personally think he means of the individuals within all nations, not the political entities being discipled.
Well,
now, some say
so.
It otherwise.
I think so too. It's just that it seems to me that Christians in different countries are so bent on saving the individual nation rather than the people in the nation. In other words, to give to love the individual country compared to love individual within a country. I mean, can there be one emphasis a little, one focus a little overemphasized, then it's the scriptures meant for us, or?
Well, there are two different mentalities that someone might have in a case like that. There might be some who their mentality is that my country, right or wrong, we're going to preserve it, we're going to make it the greatest country, we're going to make it a wonderful place because I'm entirely focused on mm-hmm. my nation and on nationalism. Another attitude could be, well, I'm here to serve the kingdom of God. But serving the kingdom of God includes for me doing my best to make make life easier for the poor and the oppressed and so forth. And therefore, I'm going to support governmental policies that that do not oppress and that do not steal from the poor and things like that. In other words, a Christian whose concern is for the kingdom of God might well find some legitimate activity in trying to influence a society into a less oppressive, a more just society where the poor are not trampled on and things like that. They could see that as, you know, pursuing some of the objectives of the kingdom of God. The problem is that some people think that the whole objective of the kingdom of God is to change the political structure of societies, and they don't understand it quite in the same spiritual sense that I think the Bible teaches it. I think as a Christian pursuing the spiritual interests of the kingdom of God, I may have some involvement in many, many things in this world, including, you know, promoting, you know, ministries to help unwed mothers, or ministries to help rehabilitate people coming out of prison, or programs that feed the poor, or programs that, you know, resist abortion because it's an injustice. There's lots of different kinds of ways that a person might become involved in practical concerns, some of them even maybe on a governmental level, which they see as consistent with the interests of the kingdom of God. But I think you and I both feel that the main way the kingdom of God is promoted is through evangelism and making disciples of individuals.
Yeah, that's our primary charge by the scriptures, right? To make disciples of men and so on. But the conflict is that so much is being done that we have to do it through all united. In other words, that I can't understand the scriptures not to mean that the nations will come under judgment, whether they do some good things or they do bad things. I think they all, doesn't the scripture say they all stand under judgment of God?
Well, every individual stand under God's judgment, regardless whether they were in a good nation or a bad nation. So that's why I don't believe that God's ultimate judgment is going to be of national entities, but of the people in every nation. But when it comes to, now, I personally, of course, don't have very many gifts except perhaps in the area of spreading the word of God. So it'd be easier for me to say, it'd be quite easy for me to say, you know, everybody should do what I do. You know, forget about you know, messing with things in this world. Let's just get people saved and teach them the Bible. And I do believe that is the most important thing to get done. But the Bible indicates that there are some who are evangelists, and there are some who are teachers, and there's, of course, some who are not. And those who, let us say, their vocation day by day doesn't have a lot to do with preaching the gospel or teaching, because that's not their gifting, they might be incredibly well gifted in caring for orphans or for developing water treatment plants that'll help, you know, babies not die in third world countries so much or whatever. You know, I mean, there's just different ways, different gifts that God gives to the church. And I think that as people use their gifts to promote the love of God and the Lordship of Christ, that each one is promoting the kingdom of God. Now, some of those people, I'm not one of them, but some of those people may feel that being involved in the government is one way that they can help make conditions better for the poor or for, you know, freedom for the future. You know, and in their own way, they see themselves as promoting the gospel because they feel like, you know, A, Jesus said, let men see your good works and glorify your Father, which is in heaven. And B, if they can promote freedom, then the gospel will have greater freedom to be preached without interference. And so I'm not a political activist myself. And I think the problem that you're seeing, and I do too, is that some people say, wow, the world is in trouble. Let's fix it with good politicians. Let's fix it with changing the government in a better way. And I don't think that's what fixes it. But I do think that some Christians are called into different spheres, some of them to be school teachers and some of them to be politicians, some to be firemen and some to be, you know, scientists and things like that. And I think that each one using his gifts properly, if it is in his heart or her heart to promote the kingdom of God and to use the gifts they have toward the overall purpose of God's kingdom. I think they can be doing the right thing even if they're doing it in a governmental capacity. But it's not it certainly is not where we should be looking as the primary
as
end.
The savior.
Yeah.
As the ultimate savior of humankind. In a sense, Jesus said, are we living in a time when Jesus has assumed kingly power, or he's waiting for his Father to give him the kingly power over all nations? Is
that's a question.
To get the power, or
right? That's a question that different eschatologies differ about that. As I see it, it's both. He has assumed power over those that have acknowledged him as their Lord, and therefore they have been born again into the kingdom of Christ. We've been translated from the power of darkness into the kingdom of his Son, and he has assumed power over those of us who follow him. Now, he has legitimate power over all the nations, even those who don't acknowledge him, but he has not forced the issue on them at this point. You see, when Christ rose from the dead, he said, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. That means I'm the king of everything. I'm in authority over everything.
Uh-huh.
But he said, go out and make disciples, preach to them, baptize them. And so the idea here is that although he has the authority as king, rightfully, to rule all nations and all people, he has not forced the issue forcibly at this point, but is rather sending us out to persuade people to recognize his kingship and to surrender to it. But the time will come when, of course, his Father will say, okay, that's long enough.
Okay, that's what I agree with that, because when Jesus said, go ahead and make disciples and baptize in their name to all the nations and make disciples, yet he didn't say, go ahead and save all nations. You know, he said to make it applies to make the disciples within the nations.
Yeah, I think we're on the same page there.
Okay, well, thank you very much.
Okay,
Philip. Have a good day. God bless.
Thank you. God bless you, too. Okay, Victor from Las Vegas, Nevada is next. Victor, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you for taking my call, Steve. God bless you, and God bless this ministry. It's one of the best things that ever happened to me in my life when I stumbled onto that station.
I'm glad to hear that.
But I have a question that our pastor asked us in Bible study last week, and I never did get a clear understanding on it. The question was, which is most effective, corporate prayer or individual prayer? You have a comment on that, and then I'll get off the line.
Wow. Well, I think the most effective prayer is fervent and effectual prayer. And James said in James chapter 5, the fervent and effectual prayer of a righteous man avails much, which indicates to me that one person praying can have a powerful effect. And so that would be my thought on that. Now, as far as corporate prayer goes, I do believe that corporate prayer also has its own, its own place. Okay, someone hang that up. My computer froze, and it looks like I'm going to have to reboot that program. Jesus said, where two or more agree as touching anything, it will be done of my Father. And so it does seem to me that there is something to be gained by the church praying in harmony, or that is in unity, that we would all be unified seems to have more power in prayer in some ways. But on the other hand, if a whole church is praying, but they don't have much faith, then I would think that the prayer of faith from an individual might carry more power than the prayers of a dozen people who don't have any faith. So I think there's more than one issue involved here, and prayer is made effectual by a number of factors, and so I don't know that it could be one way or the other. I would say that Christians are supposed to pray individually with faith, and the church is supposed to pray corporately. Both of them have their place, and I would say that the prayer that's going to be most effective is that which is most persistent, most according to the will of God, and most infused with complete confidence in God, and which we call faith. And those would be my thoughts on that. Brian from Tacoma, Washington is next. Brian, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. How's it going?
All right. Thanks.
Good, man. I just wanted to, I've been listening to one of your lectures online, and just really blessed by your ministry. And I, as I was listening to the baptism of the Holy Spirit, there was a portion in there where you were saying, how does one know when they're baptized in the Holy Spirit? And then I think you were saying that it would be by the fruit of the Spirit.
That would be my opinion, yeah.
Yeah, so how would that differ then from one who has the Spirit in them as opposed to the baptism of the Spirit that falls upon them or comes upon them? Like, would, if someone has the Spirit in them, would they not have the same fruit of the Spirit?
Not as much, I think. It's like it's being baptized in the Spirit is a matter of being filled with the Spirit. A person might be filled with something other than the Spirit, or at least partially filled with something else. A person might possess the Holy Spirit, but also have a fair amount of greed in their heart, or anger, or rebellion of some sort. I mean, Christians are not perfect people. And I think being filled with the Holy Spirit suggests that the Holy Spirit is completely dominating, completely motivating, and completely empowering a person. And therefore, I would think that the fruit of the Spirit, that is the Holy Spirit's own behavior, which is the Spirit of Christ, would be manifested in the person's character more, I would think, if they're filled with the Holy Spirit, than if they simply have the Holy Spirit, but his presence is having to live among thorns and thistles, as Jesus talked about, cares of this world and deceitfulness of riches and other things that compete with him for the attention and the motivation of the believer. But I think that all Christians, if they're really Christians, are going to begin to find love as the motivator for much of their actions. But I think being filled with the Spirit is the norm for Christianity. And Paul said the love of God is spread abroad in our hearts through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us. So I believe that Paul was assuming his audience were Spirit-filled, were baptized in the Spirit. And he doesn't really describe much what a person would be like who is a believer but not filled with the Spirit, because he considers being filled with the Spirit to be the norm. I do think that a person who has the Holy Spirit but is not baptized in the Spirit is going to have some obvious change in their life from before. But I believe that the more you are filled with the Spirit, the more he is defining your attitudes and your actions, the more you'll be expressing in your life consistently the fruit of the Spirit. The more patient you'll be, the more loving, the more peaceful, the more faithful, and so forth. These are the fruits that the Holy Spirit produces.
Gotcha. So the evidence of the Holy Spirit would be that one who has love and joy and peace, patience, goodness, kindness, all of these as they're growing in their life, but one who may not be baptized in the Holy Spirit may have the Spirit of God because they're a child of God, but not as much evidence.
Yes, and also, of course, there's another factor. I mean, Jesus said, you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. And I do believe that the fruit of the Spirit is the primary indicator of the Holy Spirit's reign in your life, but not the only one. I mean, the fact that there is anointing and power in some gifting is another factor, I think, that accompanies the baptism of the Holy Spirit. For example, you may be a Christian who's been well trained in theology and a good public orator by natural talents. But if you're not filled with the Holy Spirit, I don't think then you'd manifest the anointing that the Holy Spirit places on a gifted teacher. That is, right, a spiritually gifted teacher. A person might be very eloquent, very rational, very intelligent, well-informed, and an excellent public presenter without being anointed. And I realize the word anointed sounds fairly abstract, and it is, but the idea here is that if the Holy Spirit is working through somebody's gifting, then the Holy Spirit's going to produce spiritual results in the hearers as well. I mean, there's going to be a spiritual impact, not simply an intellectual impact or an emotional impact. And sometimes I've heard people who were not eloquent at all and not very well informed at all, not very educated, who, when they spoke, the power of the Holy Spirit was with their speech. and made powerful impact on those that heard them. Whereas other people who've been very dynamic, in terms of regular eloquence and articulateness, have often had no spiritual impact on people. So I consider that being filled with the Holy Spirit is also going to give the anointing, God's anointing and effectiveness spiritually to whatever your gifting is. Now, I gave the example of teaching, but I think that even if your gifting is somewhere in the area of service or something that isn't a verbal gifting, and there are many people whose gifts are not to speak, God will be using that too. That the idea of being filled with the Spirit is that God's Spirit does His work through you, through whatever gifts He has. And His work is building His church. So if the church is built, in a spiritual sense through what you're doing, then there's a good evidence that the Holy Spirit has gifted you and that you have been baptized in the Spirit, I would think. Now, these are just my opinions because the Bible doesn't answer all these questions directly.
Now, if you had somebody that was in ministry underneath you, because like you said, like Jesus didn't start his ministry, the apostles didn't start their ministry until they were baptized in the Holy Spirit.
Right.
If you were trying to apply that to a minister as they were growing up and being raised up in the church, how would you apply that to them so that you could be sure?
You mean if somebody had been raised in the church and had not necessarily known themselves to be baptized in the Holy Spirit, but went through seminary and jumped through the hoops and became a professional minister, but you wondered whether they really were filled with the Spirit?
Right.
Well, it can be a delicate thing. I personally think that people can be filled with the Spirit at the moment they're converted.
Sure.
And therefore, I'm not one of those who believes that the baptism of the Spirit must be a second experience. I think that some people receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit when they're born again. Others, I think, don't. And the main thing is that if you haven't, you should. Now, if I was working with a minister whose ministry did not seem to have any spiritual fruit, and his ministry didn't seem to have any spiritual power, I would want to broach the subject. I wouldn't want to say, well, you're not okay, or I've got something you don't have. But I would bring up the subject of, what is his relationship with the Holy Spirit? Has he asked God to fill him with the Spirit? Did he at one time believe that he was gifted by the Holy Spirit to preach? Does he think so now? In some churches, they don't believe that the baptism of the Holy Spirit is something separate from being converted. And so if you're in a church like that, it's kind of hard to say to a minister, I don't think you've been baptized in the Spirit, because to him, that's the same thing as saying, I don't believe you're saved.
Right.
But right. If you're in such a situation and you say, well, okay, I have no doubt that my pastor is saved, but I don't really see any evidence of spiritual fruit, and therefore he may not be filled with the Spirit, I don't know. I'm not sure what all you can do. It depends on the kind of relationship you have with him, but you might have him listen to the same lecture you're listening to.
Sure.
Might help him. Who knows?
All right, Steve. Thank you much. God bless you, my brother.
All right, Brian. God bless you.
Yep. Bye.
Bye now. All right. You're listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. The lecture that Brian mentioned, I think he's referring to a lecture that's at our website in a set. The set is called Charisma and Character. The normal working of the Holy Spirit in the Christian's life. Charisma refers to the gifts of the Holy Spirit. Character refers to the fruit of the Holy Spirit. And early in that lecture series, it's rather a long series actually, but early in the series I do talk about the baptism of the Holy Spirit and bring up the scriptural things that are relevant to that subject. And so I think that's probably the lecture he's listening to. If you're interested in that subject, at our website, thenarrowpath.com, there are hundreds of such lectures. There are about 900 lectures, MP3 files you can download. They're all for free. You don't have to pay anything for any of them. So just go and download them, and if that subject or any other subject interests you, you'll probably find a lecture there that you can just download for free or listen to for free. If you'd like to be on the program with me, the number to call is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Our next caller is Terrence, calling from Las Vegas, Nevada. Hi, Terrence. Good to hear from you again.
Hi, Steve. You know, to start off, to coin a phrase by our brother and friend Hank Hanegraaff, it's a favorite description of a believer, is exegetical evangelical. And when I think of Steve Gregg, that's what I think of. And to me, that's
well, great. Good, then I qualify as a believer. Good.
Well, no, not that, but that you properly decipher things in the Bible, and you try to do that, and you attempt to do it, you know. So I'm going to ask you something. Would you say your hermeneutic paradigm, and without getting too pedantic, is, you know, if you could funnel it down into one of these terms simply, and I'll take your answer off the air if you want to just expound on it. Okay. Would you say it's predicated on a man is born spiritually dead, spiritually ill, or you might say sick, or well?
So, okay.
I'll take it off. Thanks, Steve. Thanks again.
All right, Terrence. God bless you. Would I say, biblically speaking, that a man is born spiritually dead, spiritually sick, or spiritually well? Well, I think that it depends on what we mean by those terms, because all of those really are, they're all metaphors. To say a man is born spiritually dead, what does that mean? Paul talks about people being dead in trespasses and sins, and then being made alive in Christ. He doesn't say they were born in that condition, but many times we assume that's the case. He simply says that the Ephesians and the Colossians, whom he speaks this way to in chapter 2 of each of those books, he says that before they were converted, they were spiritually dead. He doesn't say they were born that way, because most of them were converted as adults. Whatever he means by spiritually dead might be, just for all we're told, it might be an acquired state. It might not be a native condition. Paul said that when he was born, at least this is how I understand him in Romans 7, he said, I was alive without the law, but when the law came and the commandment came, it slew me. And it sounds to me like he's saying when he was born and young and didn't know the commands of God, he was alive. But his knowledge of the commandments of God came and slew him. Now, he may be using the word alive and dead differently there in Romans 7 than he uses it in Colossians and in Ephesians. Or he might be using it the same way. I don't know. So in one sense, if we're talking about the metaphor of being spiritually dead, we could say that people who are not yet converted are spiritually dead. At least Paul makes this statement about adults who are converted as adults. But whether this is a condition acquired through a life of sinning or whether it's a condition they're born in is not, in as near as I can tell, stated. Now, of course, we do have statements in the Bible about people being born in sin, like David in Psalm 51 says, in sin my mother conceived me. But that's not the same thing as the question of dead. We might think it is. But when Jesus was criticized for going and hanging out with sinners, he said those who are well do not need a physician, but those who are sick. And he said, I didn't come to call the righteous but sinners to repentance. So he considered sinners to be sick. Now, you gave me some options. Do I consider people are born spiritually dead or spiritually sick or spiritually well? I think that, again, it depends on how we're using those metaphors. Jesus used the term sick to refer to sinners, and himself as a doctor going to them. I think all the metaphors have to be considered in their proper place, and I think in different ways they can be understood. My assumption is this. People are born with sin woven into their personalities. That is, there is a tendency to be selfish rather than selfless, to love oneself more than they love God and more than they love others. That's just a basic inborn tendency. I consider that to be what we call the sinful nature. Now, does that mean he's dead? It depends on what we mean by dead. It means he's sick or at least damaged, certainly handicapped. Because if that person wants to live a good life, they're going to be continually plagued by this nature within them that wants to make them do selfish and unkind things and ungodly things. And therefore, it might be like a handicapped person more than like a dead person. Because dead people don't even want to do anything. Dead people are dead. Not only can they not do anything, but they don't want to. because they're dead. And therefore, it might be that sickness, which is the metaphor Jesus used in that case, may in fact be a better metaphor. Now, what does dead mean when Paul says people are dead in trespasses and sins? It's possible that he means that in the same sense that the prodigal son's father meant it. When his son was away from him, he said, my son was dead. My son was lost. Now, his son wasn't literally dead, but he was sort of like dead to him and lost to him. He was not talking about the absence of volition or the absence of mental activity or even the absence of ability on the part of his son when he said he was dead. Many times, especially Calvinists, take the expression dead in sins and they apply all those ideas to it. Well, a dead person can't even want to do what's right. Well, but unsaved people sometimes can. They sometimes can want to, but they find themselves thwarted. And that's what Paul said about himself. You know, his sin came and slew him. He could want to do it, but he couldn't make himself do it, the right thing. So I think depending on how we use the metaphor, I think a person could be said to be dead in trespass and sins in the sense that they are dead to God. That is, their relationship is non-existent to God. Like the prodigal son, when he was away from his father, he was said to be dead. This had only to do, really, probably, with a description of his relationship to his father rather than some subjective condition inside the son. So I don't think people are born well. But whether we use the word dead or sick to describe them metaphorically in their birth condition, I think would depend on what we mean by those terms and the points we're trying to draw. Because it seems that the Bible uses both metaphors. Certainly Israel in Isaiah, in their sinfulness, in chapter 1, is described as a sick man. Sick from head to toe, from the crown of the head to the sole of the feet, full of putrefying sores and needing a doctor and so forth. So that a sinner needs a doctor is one metaphor. That he needs to be raised from the dead is another metaphor. And I think theologically, those terms are deeper than we can explore fully here. I do explore those a little more in some of my lectures, in Romans, for example, or in Ephesians. But with a full switchboard, I can't really go into it quite as deep here in the last few minutes of the program as I'd like. So I hope that may be helpful. It might seem like an evasive answer, but I think it's not an easy answer to just say it's one or the other. I think depending on context, depending on what we mean by the metaphors, we could say people are born either, sick or well or dead, depending on what aspect of them we're really trying to look at. Let's talk to Eli from Sacramento, California. Eli, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
Hi, I was just listening to that. I was actually going to talk to you about the same thing.
Uh-huh.
And I've been reading some things from R.C. Sproul and John Calvin and stuff.
Sure.
And I think, like, what's at stake, I think, especially for, say, the doctrine of total depravity, where the man is totally depraved, his will is in bondage, he cannot do anything. He can't choose God, he can't worship God, because his will is in bondage. His will is to do what he wants to do, everything against what God wants to do.
That certainly is what Calvin taught and what R.C. Sproul teach. The question is that what the Bible teaches?
Yeah, so, and I think, to me, I agree with it, and I think what's at stake is a works-based salvation and God's grace.
No, those are not at stake at all, because I don't agree with Calvin's view of total depravity, but I don't believe in any kind of a works-based salvation. I believe in a faith salvation. We're saved by grace through faith.
Well, because if we say that man has the ability to choose God, then we're saying that inside of a man, there's something good about him, when there's nothing good about man.
Well, how do we know there's nothing good about him? He's made in God's image.
It says there's no one good, there's no one righteous. All have turned away, there's no one who understands.
Well, there are those proof texts that do need to be looked at in their context. In Romans chapter 3, there's a long list of texts there from the Old Testament that Calvinists like to quote and that Paul quoted. But Calvinists quote them to make a different point than what Paul's trying to make, obviously. I mean, if you look at the context, they're using this in a proof texting way that Paul isn't using it. There are also a great number of scriptures that talk about people who are good men or better men than other men and so forth. You'll find these terms used. Righteous men are mentioned. So it's clear.
Because I was saying, like, Romans chapter 8, it says the man whose mind is controlled by the sinful nature, he cannot please God and he cannot submit to God's law. So
right. He doesn't have the power to. I was just saying that. I was saying that to the previous caller, that, we have sin in our members, and that makes it, impossible for us to live a perfect life. That doesn't make it impossible for us to want to, though. See, Calvin and Sproul would say that if you're spiritually dead, you can't even want to seek God. Well, that's, to my mind, that's nonsense. There's lots of people in other religions that want to seek God, and they're not born again. I mean, the fact that someone wants to seek God doesn't mean they're saved. It means that, and especially if someone wants to seek God but is continually beset with some sin or addiction or something like that that prevents them from it, this is a frustration to them. They may well say, like Paul, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Yeah.
What would you think about, like, when Jesus says, like, that the Spirit who gives life, the flesh counts for nothing, or he says, remember, I told you that no one can come to me unless the Father draws him or drags him, or no one can come to me unless the Father enables him. You have an if-then statement. So, like, if the Father doesn't do anything, or if the Spirit doesn't sanctify a person and regenerate them, their minds are blind, like, says, in their case, the God of this age has blinded the minds who are perishing. They cannot see the light of the gospel, the glory of Christ.
Okay, Eli, I'm gonna unfortunately run out of time here in less than 60
okay.
seconds, but
yeah.
let me help you out if I can. At my website, which I mentioned earlier, there are, like I said, about 900 lectures of mine. There's one set of lectures. If you go to the website and click under the topical lectures tab, there's one set of lectures called God's Sovereignty and Man's Salvation. This is actually a comparison of the scriptural cases for Calvinism and Arminianism. And certainly every question you're asking is abundantly dealt with in that series and more. And probably all the questions that R.C. Sproul or Calvin will bring up in your mind are dealt with there. Now, I mean, if you want to believe what they say and not hear any challenges to it, then don't bother to listen to my lectures. But if you do want to see both sides, I'd encourage you, go to thenarrowpath.com, click on the link that says Topical Lectures, and find the series that's called God's Sovereignty and Man's Salvation. You'll find that every question you have, everything R.C. Sproul brings up, I address it there thoroughly. Okay? And if you don't find that to be true, feel free to call me up and we can talk about it. But the point here is, I know all those verses that you're talking about too, and yet an exegesis of the verses is what is important here. It's important to know what these verses are saying in their context and what they're not saying in their context. Anyone who's got a theological agenda will tell you what verses sound like they support their view, but they don't always take them in context. And therefore, that's certainly what Calvin does and R.C. Sproul as well. And I could end up doing that too if I'm not careful. So we need to look at everything in context, not just believe some teacher because he says something that sounds pretty persuasive. Go to the scripture like a Berean and search the scriptures to see if they're so. Don't just search to see if those verses are found there, but search and study to know what those verses mean in their context. That'd be my recommendation to you. The Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry, and if you'd like to help us pay the radio bills, you could write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. You can also donate from our website if you want to, though you can go there without donating and grab anything that's there for free. That's thenarrowpath.com. Thenarrowpath.com. God bless you. Let's talk again tomorrow.